with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark. The Pharisees approached Jesus and asked, "Is it lawful for a husband to divorce his wife?" They were testing him. He said to them in reply, "What did Moses command you?" They replied, "Moses permitted a husband to write a bill of divorce and dismiss her." But Jesus told them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, man must not divide." In the house, the disciples again questioned Jesus about this. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And people were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he became indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not prevent them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Amen, I say to you, whoever does not accept the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." Then he embraced them and blessed them, placing his hands upon them. The Gospel of the Lord. We see in today's first reading one of God's greatest and most beautiful gifts to us. After God had created the heavens and the earth and all in it, after he had pronounced, as we remember from the first chapter of the Bible, "It was good, it 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 was good," with the creation of the human person, "It was very good." Finally, God thundered, "It is not good for man to be alone." He said this, however, only after man had come to the same conclusion. All of creation had been given for him. He had named all of creation. He was in right relationship with every creature. But dog wasn't made to be man's best friend. Neither was the lion or the giraffe or the zebra. It was only after the man had recognized that he was so distant from God and so distant from creatures that he recognized that it wasn't good for him to be alone. That's when, as we hear in today's first reading, God had a deep sleep fall upon the man. And in the mythical language of this first chapter, which uses more or less poetic images to describe truth, God forms the woman out of his side, from the rib covering the heart, to symbolize that she flows from his love and that they stand side by side, equal in front of God, and presents this woman before Adam. And Adam, for the first time, rejoices. "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," a Hebrew idiom to say, "She's got my strengths like the strongest bone. She's got my weakness like the weakest flesh." And he rejoiced. This suitable partner God chose wasn't by coincidence. To remove Adam's existential loneliness, he didn't create an identical twin. He didn't create a drinking buddy. He created a woman. The suitable partner God knew man needed was a wife. And after Eve was created, that's when we see Adam's joy. He clung to her, and as we read, they became one flesh. This is the beauty of God's plan for marriage from the beginning. Through their marriage, Adam and Eve grew ever more in the image of God who is love, because marriage is the primordial sacrament of love. When a man and a woman make a nuptial gift of themselves to each other, and receive the other's gift, not only of a ring, but of a person, of a commitment of life and love until death. It was only through this analogy of their human love that Adam and Eve learned how to receive God's love and give it back. And it was this love that brought them joy. From the very beginning, marriage is God's great gift to men and women to help us truly become, through being united by God in one flesh to each other, who God created man and woman to be. In their communion, the image and likeness of God, who is love and created us with love and for love. That's the proper context to understand today's gospel. When the Pharisees came up to Jesus to ask him about divorce, is it lawful for man to divorce his wife? This remains a very contemporary question. This morning early, I celebrated Mass for the Missionaries of Charity up in the Bronx. So I was driving back here to Manhattan after getting off the 3rd Avenue Bridge, and at that split waiting to get back onto the FDR, there was some traffic there. And right there on the side, staked to a pole, was a sign, "Divorcio barato." For those of you who don't speak Spanish, cheap divorce, call this number. Is that lawful? Should divorce be cheap? Should divorce be expensive? Should divorce exist? The Pharisees said that Moses had given them permission for divorce. Today, many would say that various legislatures, governments, courts, and public opinion have given permission. But what the Pharisees were asking, and what people of good conscience must ask Jesus today, is, regardless of what other people say, is divorce lawful in your eyes, Lord? Jesus' answer in today's gospel brings us all back to the image of marriage and God's plans for marriage in the beginning. In the beginning, Jesus says, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, not just for a minute, not just for as long as the two shall love, but for as long as the two shall live. And they shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. To divorce is, in Jesus' mind, to sort of chop us in half. And Jesus emphasizes at the end, what God has joined, man must not divide. Jesus' answer does more than simply respond to the specific question about divorce. He gives us a framework to understand so many other questions with respect to marriage that people still have today. Before we parse his response, however, let's first look at our motivation to listening to his answer. When Margie read that first reading today, she finished by saying the word of the Lord, and we all responded, "Thanks be to God." When I proclaimed and kissed this gospel at the end, and I said, "The gospel of the Lord," we all exclaimed, "Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ." Our response to God's holy word needs always to be gratitude and praise, even and especially when what Jesus teaches us is challenging. Today's words are challenging, and we've got to work hard to be able to understand what they're saying and what they're not saying, because so many false understandings of what it is hurt people. Jesus, when he talked about Moses permitting divorce, said it was because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses had tolerated. The people in the desert had hearts that were stony toward God and his message, and Moses just didn't want to fight with them all the time. But it wasn't as if God ever wanted divorce. Marriage is the greatest image of God in creation, as we read in the first chapter of the Bible, that we were created by God in His image, male and female. In the image of God, He created not him, not her. In the image of God, He created them, because the love of a man and a woman could be so strong that their love could generate a third person. In a similar way to how God the Father's love for God the Son has generated the Holy Spirit in all eternity. God's plan was for marriage to resemble the Trinity. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit don't go to divorce court. The love between a man and a woman is also supposed to be the greatest image of how God relates to us. St. Paul writes in his letter to the Christians in Ephesus that the words of Genesis repeated by Jesus about leaving father and mother and clinging to one's life refer first and foremost to the fruitful, faithful, and indissoluble bond between Jesus and us, His church. So divorce was never intended by God, but was tolerated by Moses in the Mosaic Law because the Jews' hearts were hardened to the will of God. What does God want from us? He doesn't want a similar hardness of heart. He wants rather a purity of heart. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that those who are pure of heart see God. They see God in others. They see God in situations. And they seek to do His will. They see God sometimes even in crosses. With the gift of purity of heart, seeing God in each other, we become capable of reverencing each other out of reverence for Christ, which is the foundation of marriage. We begin to become capable of bearing contradictions. Our world still suffers today, not from just physiological hardening of the arteries that cardiologists must battle, but also a spiritual hardening of the heart that the church must battle. And so as we listen to what Jesus says, we beg Him for this gift of purity of heart. Psalm 95, which the church prays every morning in the Liturgy of the Hours, we read, "If today you hear the voice of the Lord, harden not your hearts." We ask Jesus if our hearts are stiff or stony, to soften them, to take away whatever is hesitant to embrace God's message, and give us holy hearts, pure hearts, docile hearts, to embrace His truth, to love His truth, and with His grace to live His truth. Looking specifically at Jesus' teachings, we note that He talks clearly about the indissolubility of marriage. What God has joined, man must not separate. If God has in fact joined a man and a woman in one flesh, and I'll get back to that, not even all the judges in the world can separate them. A civil divorce can relieve of certain civil responsibilities toward each other, but a civil divorce can never make someone who is bound to another by God free to marry somebody else. Only God can separate, and He does that when one or the other dies. Jesus, secondly, talks about what happens when someone whom God has married attempts to marry someone else. Whoever divorces wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. This is a teaching that Jesus' first apostles in St. Matthew's Gospel said, make the commitment of marriage not expedient. Let's just all admit it, it's a tough commitment. But Jesus enunciates it very clearly. That is the reality of marriage. Adultery, being unfaithful to God and unfaithful to someone to whom we've committed ourselves for the rest of our life, it's one of the worst betrayals that a person can commit. In the Old Testament, adulterers were stoned to death because of the enormous destruction adultery does to marriages, to families that flow from marriages, to the society that flows from families. In the New Testament, adultery has always been taught with murder, blasphemy, and apostasy as among the worst sins that kill God's life in the soul. They don't stop God from loving us, but they do expunge His life because adultery is a choice incompatible with love of God. With regard to the church's teachings, we acknowledge that on some occasions marriage not only breaks down, but unfortunately civil divorce may be the only option people have to protect children and make sure a deadbeat spouse provides. When someone's marriage is broken down primarily due to the sin of the other, and the person has to seek a civil divorce because that's the only form of protection that our society offers, that person is still normally a Catholic in good standing and is able to receive Holy Communion. Many are mistaken about that. If somebody has been divorced through the sins of another, it's not that person's fault. The problem comes in when someone in that circumstance begins to think and behave that after a civil divorce, he or she is single and capable of being bound to somebody else. If God has joined him or her to a spouse in marriage, however, that person is still, despite the civil divorce, sacramentally one flesh with that spouse. To seek to marry another, to seek, frankly, even to date another, would be tantamount to adultery. Just like if someone were dating a person while still civilly married would be adultery. These words of Jesus are very challenging today in a culture in which divorce is so common, in which we all have loved ones, friends, and family members whose marriages have sadly broken down, who have not just divorced but entered into civil unions with others. There may even be people here this morning who are in such situations. It's important for us not to water Jesus' words down, to make them more palatable to the mentality of our age or to our preferences in individual circumstances, as many, including sometimes in the church, attempt. It's important for us to say rather with faith that Jesus has the words of eternal life and that we seek to live off every word that comes from God's mouth. We might not see the way forward, but he can help. We've got to trust in him. And we've got to love him more than we love other human beings. Otherwise, as he says elsewhere in the gospel, if we don't put him ahead of the love we have for our parents and our children, for our spouse, we're not yet worthy of him. Because then he wouldn't really be our God, someone else would be. And that brings us to an important distinction. My first two points were premised on the phrase, if God has in fact joined a man and a woman in one flesh. Not everyone who pronounces marriage vows is actually joined by God in one flesh. God only joins those who are free to marry and who will what he wills for marriage. The church, in her process of the declaration of nullity, popularly called annulments, investigates whether a marriage was truly valid, whether God in fact united two people. If a Catholic, for example, marries before a justice of the peace, God doesn't join them, and the marriage in God's eyes doesn't exist. If two Catholics marry before a priest, but one is psychologically incapable of consent, or forced into marriage by parents, or thinks she can continue a relationship with someone else on the side, or he thinks he can beat up his wife for whatever reason if she gives him lip, God doesn't join them in one flesh because they're not wanting what God wants for marriage. On many occasions, those who have gone through the painful experience of divorce, and even on occasion civilly married someone else, they may have, in fact, never been truly married to the first person in the first place. That can be looked at through the process of seeking a declaration of nullity. Someone here this morning is in this situation of a second marriage, while the first spouse is still living. I would strongly encourage you to come to speak to me, or Father Joe, or Father Murray, or any priest, to begin a process to see whether that first marriage was valid. If it were not valid, if God had not really joined you in one flesh to someone else, then it may be possible that you'll be free to be married in the church to your civil spouse and return to Holy Communion. Please have the courage and the faith to step forward if you find yourself in that circumstance. I don't promise you it'll be an easy process, but I do promise that, like surgery, it will bring you healing regardless of the outcome. Seeking purity of heart with response to God's holy and challenging word. We can also make a few other applications of Jesus' teachings today to areas in which we often find a hardness of heart toward God's word, where we don't really thank Him for it and we don't really praise Him for it. The first is to sex outside of marriage. In God's plan that Jesus says today, we are to become one flesh only with those to whom He has joined us with one flesh. If God hasn't yet joined us in one flesh to somebody else, we shouldn't pretend that we're gods and sleep with them. That's always been the church's teaching. We put into body language what God Himself has done. Otherwise, we're being incredibly presumptuous. When I used to prepare couples for marriage in Massachusetts, when they would meet with me, if they were cohabitating, as a certain percentage of the couples were, I wouldn't start with that because there's so much more going on, including the love that they really have in their heart. But it is something that a priest, if he's not going to be guilty of pastoral malpractice, has to bring up with them. So I ask them how they got into the circumstance, what were the pressures. Sometimes there were real pressures. But then I ask them to separate in some form for the sake of their engagement until God joins them in one flesh. Most couples, when they're challenged compassionately, choose to do that. But occasionally you get resistance. And so what I'd say to them in those circumstances, okay, fine, your call. But if you don't do it, I'm going to have the altar boy celebrate your marriage. Is that all right? And they'd all look as if it were punishment. I said, no. I'll choose an altar boy who definitely believes he has the vocation to be a priest. He's just not a priest yet. So if you're going to pretend as if you're husband and wife, even though God hasn't joined you yet, I'm just going to get someone who has a vocation to be a priest but isn't a priest yet. Deal? And they all began to get the point. There's a sequence here, and the sequence is intended by God. Pretending as if we're married to somebody and making love with them when God has not joined us with them takes what's supposed to be one of the most beautiful acts a human being can engage in and makes it sinful. God doesn't want that. When we're pure of heart, we see that. Second is to a real definition of marriage. I don't mean to be polemical or worse. I don't mean to hurt anybody. But it's important for us to recognize that Jesus says clearly in today's gospel that a man shall leave not his two mommies or two daddies, but his father and mother, and cling not to whomever he's sexually attracted to, but to his wife, to someone complementary, to whom he has made a lifetime commitment. To pretend, as our country now does after the Obergefell Supreme Court decision, that marriage can be the union of any two people who say they love each other, to say that marriage can be a husbandless or a wifeless institution, is a great contradiction to what God has established and will do enormous harm, not just in terms of what people, especially newer generations, understand about marriage, but also to those, our brothers and sisters, friends, family members, and neighbors who act on erroneous notions. If we have other ideas of marriage than what Jesus describes here today, may God give us the purity of heart to see the truth and live it. Third refers to children. By God's design, the one flesh union between a man and a woman is to culminate not in the mere act of making love, but in the fruit to which that act leads, a son or a daughter. A child is the one flesh union of father and mother, sharing essentially half of the flesh of each as God provides the soul. What an incredible reality it is that a man and a woman can literally make love and cooperate with the Creator to bring someone into existence who will live forever and ever and ever. Somebody wins 10 Nobel Peace Prizes. If somebody wins 1,000 NFL MVP awards, it's nothing can compare to this gift, and God gives it. But this gift is tremendously unappreciated today. Many people try to separate sex from God's uniting a man and woman in one flesh. Many, both those who have been united in marriage and those who haven't, seek to prevent this fruit of one flesh union through the use of contraception. Contraception works against that union God seeks, not just in children, but also within the couple, because it leads a husband to do what? To reject the maternal meaning of his wife in the very act made by God for it to be expressed. And a wife rejects the paternal meaning of her husband's masculinity in the very act made by God for it to be expressed. So that rather than making love, rather than uniting the couple, it actually starts to corrode the love that's there. Because embracing is contradictory to rejecting. That's why in this 50th anniversary year of Humanae Vitae, as Blessed Paul VI, who next Sunday will be St. Paul VI, whose chalice is right here in the sacristy, taught us very clearly, that's why contraception is poison for marriages. And the Catholic Church is the only one that has the guts to say it, because it's true. May God give us the purity of heart to accept this, and the grace of the Holy Spirit to help others accept it and live by it. And last point, perhaps the greatest sin against this one flesh union Jesus describes today is abortion. A child is the union of the flesh of mom and dad with a soul directly infused by God. The child will always be an expression of the love of parents and literally the union of their flesh. Therefore, can anybody imagine something more horrible than to seek to end the life of that union of love? To make a choice to end the life of a baby is not just to kill an innocent boy or girl, but it's to kill part of the mom and part of the dad. It's in a sense to kill love. Today, Jesus shows us another way. He tells us at the end of today's gospel, "Let the children come to me." He took them in his arms, he embraced them, he laid his hands on them and blessed them. That's the way Jesus wants us to treat children, no matter how young or how tiny. On this Respect Life Sunday, may none of us harden our hearts to this message of life. The Lord Jesus, the Lord of life, the giver of life, came to redeem us so that we might have life to the full, so that we may know his love, receive it, and love others as he has loved us. And he told us emphatically that whatever we do for the littlest of his brothers and sisters, and can we think of a littler brother or sister than a child growing in a womb? Whatever we do or fail to do to the least of his brothers and sisters, we do or fail to do to him. And so in welcoming children, we welcome Jesus. God wants to help us never harden our hearts to a baby, born or unborn, but with pure hearts see God in them, because they, just as much as we are, have been made by God's image and likeness, and deserve no other response than welcome and love. Today, Jesus leads us back to the beginning, to God's original plan, so that we might see with new eyes the beauty of his teaching about marriage, and to ask him for his grace that we might receive this word with truly pure and loving hearts. Today we ask Jesus to give us all the help he knows we need to live according to his words, so that he may take us not merely back to the start, but to a future in the Father's house, where we will enter into the eternal union between Christ and his bride, the Church, which is anticipated in the one flesh union of Holy Communion in the Mass. This is our faith. This is the faith of the Church. How proud we are, how grateful we are to profess it. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.